Amen. Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and this is not human literature, but the word of the living and true God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also put his blessing upon the preaching thereof. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our series through the Westminster Confession of Faith, we will be looking at chapter 10 this evening, which is titled, Of Effectual Calling. And this is not my doing or my planning this schedule so that this fits so well with our education hour. And it has been fitting so well for quite some time. Again, it is not my abilities as an organizer or a planner, which are rather poor, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us deal with the first paragraph of chapter 10, which you find in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 926, where we find the definition of effectual calling. Where it says, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. That's the first paragraph of the 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. In Reformed theology, there is something that is called the Ordo Salutis, or in English, the Order of Salvation. And this Ordo Salutis is often an exam question in ordination or other examinations. And this Ordo Salutis describes the logical application of redemption to a sinner. And we have talked about this in the last two sessions of our education hour. Effectual calling deals with the question, how is salvation or redemption, which is here, applied to a sinner, which is here? It is not enough for those both just to exist in the same reality. These two must be brought together. And that is the question that we have before us today. Effectual calling. How can a sinner be called to the effect that he receives salvation or redemption? And this is the logical application. I've got to be very clear. It is not the history of salvation. It's not the chronology of salvation. One could easily be a little bit generalizing and not be very precise and say, well, logically, historically, what's the difference? The reason why I say this is not a historical chronology of salvation, because this goes so far over our understanding that to say that this is now historically or chronologically exactly how it works, we would actually try to put God in the same space-time continuum in his being as we are and make God basically also submit to time rather than being above time, whatever that might mean. We so easily say, well, God is above time. God is above space. We have no idea what this means. So I'm very, very careful. All I'm saying is these things are too great for us to understand. Let's just say there's a logic to it, and that's what's explained to us. It's never explained as a chronology. It's explained as a logical order, and that's what we have, and we will not speculate about space-time continuums or whatever. That might sound very intelligent and it might tickle our pride, but it is not for the glory of God and it is not really for the well-being of the church, I believe, because speculation, as I often say, is not our business. We are not in the business of speculation. We are in the business of truth. That's what we do, and we talk about what we know. And what we do not know, we defer to the living and true God, and it is good and right this way. So the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation, focuses on the acts of God and the response in the individual in salvation. And of course it begins with election. Election is when God from all eternity chose a people for himself. And I love it when an author writes, God chose a people, and not God chose people. Of course this is true as well. It is true that this people is made up of people, but I prefer the term God has chosen a people, because it points out that we are, whether we are in this congregation, in this city, or even in this country, it denotes all true believers of all ages in all geographical areas. He only chose one people. He didn't choose a bunch of individualists, one people that are knit together in Jesus Christ. So election, when God chooses from all eternity who he is going to save sovereignly, that's election. And then when we move forward and we come now into the existence of this world and to humankind, we have to deal with what is called free offer. That is the next logical step when it comes to the salvation of sinners. Free offer, that's the general call to sinners to repent and to believe. And I want to be absolutely clear here. We do believe not only in the possibility, but in the necessity of the preaching of the free offer to all men in all the world. There is no limitation to preach only to the elect. You got to tell me how you're going to do that. How you want to know who's elect? Christianity then becomes a very difficult matter. And in my experience, those who are very troubled with the free offer often do not evangelize at all. Their building of the kingdom then often consists only of the bearing of children, and then they hope that they stay in the church. There is hardly any evangelism, and you often then find yourselves in what is called hyper-Calvinism, when the sovereignty of God is overemphasized at the cost of the responsibility of man. And that is a very dark mindset for a church. That is a very limited mindset for the building of the kingdom. So the free offer is the next step. We, as the Westminster Confession says, we promiscuously preach the gospel to all men, no matter who they are, no matter of what culture, no matter what language, and no matter what they have done. All men need the gospel, need to hear the gospel. Now, the next step in this order of salvation is regeneration. And regeneration is when, of all these people who hear this gospel, some of them are brought to life by God, by the Holy Spirit, and that is called regeneration, the sinner receiving a new heart and a completely new direction, which is the opposite direction which he had before. And then we can add conversion. But I have said in education hour this day that neither the Westminster Divines nor the Scripture put a large weight on conversion as its own step, rather the response to the effectual calling of the preaching of the word. Conversion is only the response, the ramification of regeneration. And then, of course, and here you see why we say logically and not historically, here we have justification. Justification happens. So now how does this work? First regeneration, then conversion, and then justification, or regeneration, justification, conversion. See, you see how difficult it becomes when we talk chronology. We talk most of these things happen in the same moment or in the same event. And then once you're justified, when God declares you just in a judicial act, then comes the adoption. You're not only brought into the kingdom of Christ, as we have said earlier today in the education hour, we are not only called to address God as an emperor, but we are called to sit in his lap and call him Abba, dear Father. That's only possible because the moment we are justified, we are also adopted into the family of God. How about that? We are children of God. And some have massive problems with that concept. Not that they don't like it, but they have a hard time to accept it because we humans are so different. This is a kind of grace that we do not understand. I mean, I have met really, really kind people, merciful people, people who have taken us into their homes, people who have cared for us. But I've never met anybody who said, yeah, I'm going to be your friend, and you know what, I'm going to adopt you right now, and you will inherit everything that I have. So have you ever seen that? I can't believe any one of you has. But that's how God is. And the inheritance is massive. And it's so hard for some to understand, because some of us had maybe abusive fathers. And to a degree, every human father as a sinner must be abusive, right? Compared to what is perfection. And so we see what's going on in this world, and then this Father in heaven tells us, I will not only forgive your sins by giving my own son, I will not only bring you in the kingdom, I will not only promise you eternal life as some lackey in my wonderful kingdom. No, you're going to be my sons and daughters. How about that? And we say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm so bad. And he said, don't take yourself so important. This is not about your performance. This is about mine. But I'm so bad. Again, it is not about you. I do this for my own sake. You see, that's where you can receive it. He does it for his own sake, the God who cannot lie. The God who will never leave us nor forsake us adopts us as sons and daughters of the God who has created heaven and earth and upholds it all. And as soon as we're justified and adopted into his family, the long process of sanctification begins, how God transforms us more and more in the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. A bunch of scoundrels are being brought into the kingdom, and here they are being brought up to become more and more like our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that not in order to be saved, but we do that because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because we are so grateful for this wonderful salvation, and because we have received a new heart, a new soul, and the Holy Spirit, and equipped with all this, we want to please God. That's sanctification, being more and more aligned with the revealed will of God. And then one day, When God says the time has come when he takes us home, might be today or in 50 or in 100 years, it's completely up to God. Then comes the last step. And that is one of the most wonderful, at least for us. It's glorification. When at the resurrection of the saints, we are finally perfected in Christ in body and soul, which begins in our individual death. When we lie on that deathbed and we're trembling and we're afraid and we're ashamed of ourselves because we have been believers for so long that we're still afraid, and God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, and we're afraid, and then finally we know, is that the last breath? And yes, it is. We close the eyes, it becomes dark. In the next moment, we open them in the presence of the living and true God. And then we will see him face to face, and we will say, it is true, it is true. It was all true. And then tears will come down our cheeks because we realize how unfaithful we have been, how little faith we have had. And that is where I believe he will wipe off the tears off our faces, and he will say, it's good, it's over, nothing to cry anymore. And then can you imagine how wonderful it is to be taken into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what that means? I can only imagine weeping. Weeping, what a pathetic worm I was. Pathetic little worm. Now in the arms of my Savior. Me. We could stop right here and go home with a wonderful blessing, knowing what lies before us, but we have to go on if I'm faithful to our schedule. Now, effectual calling ordinarily happens with the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is, as I've said, is the general outward call to sinners to repent and believe. While the general offer will have no effect on the non-elect, it will have a redemptive effect on the elect person whose time for conversion has come. It might have an effect on the non-elect, but usually it's an effect of aggression or hostility. But it will have no salvific effect to the non-elect. And this effectual calling, if I may say it this way, sets a spiritual chain reaction in motion, which leads then to conversion, to justification, to sanctification, and ultimately to glorification. It begins, at least in our experience, in our horizontal experience, it begins with the effectual calling. In the Bible, we have effectual calling also presented as a part of the order of salvation. For example, in our text this evening, in Romans chapter 8, 28 and following, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to his purpose. So here we have called. And then it continues, for whom he foreknew, that's election, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that's sanctification, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. But it's always those, it's only for those who have been effectually called. God calls men, women, children into his kingdom, and none is too young. Let me remind you of Shorter Catechism question 31 from last week. What is effectual calling? It says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what happens when a person becomes a believer. In order for this to happen, he has received a new heart, and the Holy Spirit goes to work. And then all these things happen. convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. That's all the Spirit's work. In other words, there's nothing left for us to pat ourselves on our shoulder and say, well, we did it. We contributed this or that or the other. We contributed exactly nothing. Nothing to our salvation. Now the question is, who are the ones who are effectually called? Let us look again to the text of the paragraph 1. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, says the confession. So only those are going to be effectually called whom God hath elected before the beginning of time. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. So those whom God has sovereignly chosen, you are here today, you believe in Jesus Christ, only because God has sovereignly opened your eyes. And then the question is, when does this happen? When does we heard that God elects from all eternity or from before the beginning of the world. When does it happen then that they are effectually called? How long does it take? And it says in our confession, in his appointed and accepted time. That's rather straightforward. God calls the shots about who and about when and not man. Man can hear the gospel many times and for many years before they are converted. Just read a biography of one of the great Protestant leaders, man like Spurgeon. I mean, he had a grandfather who was a minister, and he read the Puritans from earliest age in his grandfather's library. He heard the gospel so many times that he cannot even remember how often. And do you remember how he became a believer? It was one winter's day. He wanted to go to his usual church, and the winter was so bad, and in England there's easily or quickly too much snow because they're not that used to snow. So he flees into a Methodist chapel. And the preacher of that chapel could not come either. So one of the farmers there took it upon himself, or was asked, I don't know, to preach, and he had nothing. So he reads a text from Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. That's all he said. And he read the text over and over again, as loud as only a farmer can do. And then he looks at Spurgeon and says, hey, young man, you look rather miserable. Have you looked at Christ yet? And he said, anyone can look. And then it happened. And Spurgeon realized that he was unconverted. He realized that he was a nobody. He was self-righteous. And suddenly it happens. He understands. He needs to repent. He needs to believe. He needs Jesus Christ. Was it because Spurgeon was so smart suddenly? No! It was God saying, now's the time, Spurgeon, and I have great plans with you. God calls the shots, and not we ourselves. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And he does so in his accepted and appointed time. Now the question, by what means are the elect called? What is the ordinary or the usual means? Well, if we go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The major means that God uses for the conversion of sinners is the word of God, usually preached. Now, when we say preached, I've explained that before. You don't have to see the term preached as too narrow. The scripture is not so strongly office-oriented as we are. Of course, we say only those who are appointed to preach can preach, but that refers to the official public proclamation of the word of God within the confines of a church. But every man, woman, or child, in a way, can preach and should preach, which is what Lloyd-Jones calls the gossiping of the gospel. In this respect of Romans chapter 10, you can count this too. Because we're all called not to gossip the latest tittle-tattle or rumors, but we are called to gossip the truth of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And God uses that for the conversion of sinners. He uses it as a means. So look at Lydia's conversion, for example, in Philippi. In Acts chapter 14, Paul preached the gospel, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So who had sent Paul? It was God who opened Paul's mouth that he had liberty to preach to these people down by the river. It was God, the Holy Spirit. Now, who opened Lydia's heart? It was God, the Holy Spirit. Who regenerated Lydia? It was God, the Holy Spirit. So what did Paul do in his own strength? Nothing. What did Lydia do in her own strength? Nothing. Who gets the glory? God alone. Praise be to his name. But God used the means of the preaching of his holy word. That's the ordinary means for the conversion of sinners. And I say ordinary because there's also other ways. And that's described when we jump to paragraph 3 for now, where it says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. This talks about God's election referring to infants or mentally incapable people, the mentally impaired or disabled. The question is, what about them? What is somebody who is mentally disabled to a degree that he cannot grasp even most basic information? What about the person that is mentally disabled, deaf and dumb? You cannot say that all of these are lost. God is not bound to save only by the means that are ordinarily presented to us in the scriptures. God can directly, without means, save a person. Or does anyone have doubts about that? That God is not strong enough, or not wise enough, or not powerful enough to save a person directly? There are direct and immediate operations of the Spirit without means. Now, how this works, we don't know. It's a mystery, and we gladly leave it there. Because if we could explain everything, there would be no mystery, and that God would not be smarter or greater than we, because we got him all figured out. I want to be careful that I don't use the term mystery too much, as if to make everything hazy and not understandable for us, and make God to be, as Karl Barth would describe him, the holy other, whom we cannot grasp or understand, who doesn't reveal himself at all. He does reveal himself, but he only reveals himself to a degree that we can grasp in our tiny minds. He is so much greater than we can understand, and let it be enough for us to know that he never contradicts himself and that he's not a liar. So the things we know we can rely on, and we know exactly the things that we need to know, we can trust God in that as well. But concerning this paragraph 3, let me give you an example from the scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David's son with Bathsheba died as a ramification of their sin. And David was asked why he fasted when the child was alive, but now that the child is dead, he ate. Now, listen to the remarkable answer that David gives. He says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now listen to this. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Or listen to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he will be great, about John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be regenerated. That is absolutely impossible in the intrasystematic look at the scriptures when you interpret scripture with scripture. So what do we do with that? Can an infant maybe understand the gospel and read it directly? God can reveal it to him? We don't know. But we do know that there are cases where preborn children are filled with the Holy Spirit, are regenerated. Are we going to tell God, no, sir, that's not possible? Or are we going to rejoice in his grace and mercy, that none is beyond his reach? Why are we sometimes so difficult as Reformed? We need to have it all figured out. We need our little systems and we need our little conclusions. Otherwise, the world will not stand much longer. And wisdom will die out with us, as it seems to use the book of Job. And yet, with all these wonderful things that we learn here in the Westminster Confession, it has to be mentioned that the Westminster Confession doesn't dare to go as far as the canons of Dort do in chapter 1 and 117. When it says that godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now, much has been debated about this section 117. And I personally, and with many other Reformed now living and in history, I do believe it does not necessarily mean what some people think it means. I don't think the canons of Dort are saying here that every child of believing or godly parents is automatically saved. That's not what it says. I think it says that they should comfort themselves, that they should not doubt, because this is the normal order of things. That God is a covenant instituting and a covenant keeping God. I just prefer Westminster a tad more because it also reminds us that God is still sovereign. And I would comfort parents, yes, with the ordinary order of things, but also that they should never, never forget that God is good. Always good. And leave it there. I give you a little example. This is not too far to my own heart too. And I know I'm going to embarrass myself a little bit. I think that God has given me an extremely tender heart when it comes to animals. I cannot see animals suffer. I cannot hunt, I cannot fish, it is impossible for me. And I've lost a few of them, and I don't know what's happening to animals. I don't know, and it is embarrassing for a man of my size to be so tender-hearted when it comes to animals. But this is how I comfort myself. God is good, and that shall be good enough for me. And that's what I tell God. I know you're good. I told him the same when my grandmother died. You know, I wasn't exactly sure whether she was a believer, she died a believer or not. But I know this, that God is good. This is what you want to hold on to. And I know it's not easy to approach a grieving mother who has lost a child. And it's not good to go with her in a theological discussion about covenant and this and that and the other. But one thing you can always say, God is good. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know the circumstances, but I know this one thing for sure, that God is good. And you can tell that to yourself in the worst of situations, because this is always true. God is always good. And Satan's major work is to convince us that God is not always good, that he has not our best interest in mind. And you must decide to whom you listen. God is good, and he's always good. And God knows how much we love our children. God knows how much we love our relatives who we lose. God knows what's wrong with me in respect to animals. He has a reason. And I told God, look, you know how I'm grieving now, but I trust you. And whether I have my animals back in heaven or not is up to him. He's not a trickster. He's not a sadist. He's only and always good to his children. There's no exception. Even when he goes through dark times and dark places, his goodness never ends. Even if you lose everything, if you lose a loved one, if you have a financial breakdown, he doesn't end to be good. It just seems to you right now that God is not good. But you know, he knows the end from the beginning. You don't. So I made once a video, and made little videos for Austrian YouTube, and one of these videos was called Should Christians Speak to Themselves? And it sounds like a ridiculous title, but I think it's quite important. I think Christians should speak to themselves all the time. They should remind themselves of the grace and mercy and goodness of God. Do you know how often the psalmist speaks to himself? You know why that is? Because sometimes he's so low, his mind is so dark that he cannot think good things anymore. And so he has to speak them to himself. And I recommend you the same. When you're so sad, when you run out of tears, when you have no energy to think God things anymore, tell them to yourself. You will listen, believe me. The psalmist does the same all the time to encourage himself. God is good. God has not forgotten me. He will yet save me. And that is something that we have to learn to understand. I have no idea how I got here, but I have to trust that it was the Holy Spirit. So let us go back to this effectual calling. From which condition are the elect called? That is something that we have to keep in mind. It says in paragraph 1, they are called out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. Man is by nature in this state of sin and death. And out of this, they are called to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. It doesn't say you were incapacitated. It doesn't say you were disabled. It doesn't say you were weak. It says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we're called out from death and destruction and utter darkness. And in what condition are we called? Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then it adds, by grace you have been saved. So he says, you were dead, you were made alive. By the way, you had nothing to do with it. It was all grace. It was all God's grace. And who causes this effectual calling? Who is the one who calls? Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. In other words, this act is what is called a monergistic act. It means that God alone acts in our salvation. There is no cooperation that would be synergistic. It is a monergistic act. There is no cooperation between God and man, and there is nothing in man that God would foresee that he says, you know, this Wallycourt guy, he seems a little bit better like his neighbors. I know that's not true because it's not true, and because the scriptures teach me. I was not better than my neighbors. In fact, I was quite the scoundrel in my neighborhood, known as such. And God says, look, this Wallycourt guy is quite a scoundrel. He's worse than most of them. I can glorify myself in him. I'll save him. I'll make him a minister, that scoundrel. That's how God does it. We're not the better ones. We're the most miserable ones. And God takes us and he says, look, you're nothing. You have nothing. You have nothing to show forth. Sit at my table. Be my sons and daughters. Spend eternity with me. And here we are. We're little pieces of something and we don't know what hit us. And we say, Lord, why? Lord, how? How have I deserved this? And he says, because I loved you. I said, Lord, you don't understand. I'm asking you why you loved me. He says, you don't understand. I love you because I have decided to. And then we ask, and that's the normal order of things. Oh Lord, how can I ever repay you? Well, you can't. It's a gift. But Lord, how can I ever show you my gratitude for this wonderful gift? And then Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the way where the good works are connected with our salvation. Not as a condition to be saved, but a logical conclusion because we have been saved so graciously, so mercifully. You show me, if a guy comes to your house and brings you a suitcase full of $100 notes, that you just take the suitcase, which he gifts to you just because he wants to, you got to show me that your heartbeat doesn't rise and you don't want to fall around his neck and thank him. No, you say, okay, thanks, bye. You don't ask his name, you don't ask him in. That's how something Christianity can be. God forgives our sins and we just live on like we did before. No, if you live like before, you have not understood the gospel. You have not understood what you have been saved from. You have not understood who you are, because somebody who is really saved will know that he owes God. Not for salvation, but for gratitude and for love. It is a monergistic act in which God glorifies himself. And there also lies your assurance of salvation. You see, we always get so worked up about our assurance because we think we have something to do with our salvation. If we had anything to do, you're right, you should be very much worried about your salvation, because we would be the ones who mess it up. But since it has nothing to do with us, you must not be worried. Your assurance lies with God, who cannot lie, who says even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, because what? He cannot deny himself. We deny him all the time. Our assurance lies with the nature of God, with his immutability, with unchangeability, whose calling cannot ever make him repent. Your assurance lies with God and not with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And here it comes, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's the reason. That's the reason why you have been saved, and that's the reason why you will make it all the way through. God is faithful. That's the reason. And again, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Then verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If it had anything to do with you, you could boast, and God doesn't get the whole glory. It cannot have anything to do with you. Because if it had anything to do with you, some of the glory would go to you. And that's completely in conflict with the rest of Scripture and the nature of God. And of course, Romans chapter 9, verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's all God. It's all the sovereign God. And now we'll turn to the backside of this coin, the logical conclusion of what we have just learned so far, and that's paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can man not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. You see, effectual calling is an essential piece in the order of salvation. On a human level, one could say that effectual calling initiates the process of salvation. This, in turn, means that without effectual calling, there is no salvation without exception. You cannot just chime in with the Christians and live along without ever being effectually called. The non-elect will never be saved. Nor are they willing to accept Christ. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and even though they might look for a while as if they might show some agreement with the gospel, ultimately their radical hostility to God is never overcome by effectual calling. Now, be careful. If you sit in there now and think, oh boy, I hope I'm not one of those, that's a good sign that you're not one of them. The one who just plays along, the one who just assumes to be a believer, the one with the assumed assurance of salvation, he is the one who has never a care in the world. He's all good. The churches in the city are full of them. They are upright citizens. They are great men in the churches, wealthy businessmen. They do everything that the Dutch churches have done in hundreds of years. They are good. And if a preacher ever should come along and question their salvation, they will show him because they're Frisians. That's how it works in this city. If you're sitting here, you're falling to pieces because you're afraid you might be an imposter, I'm not worried about you. But if you sit here and say, look, I'm 8th generation Dutch Reformed, I'm good, I'm very worried about you. You need to repent because that's no grounds for salvation. That's how an imposter in the kingdom thinks and acts. Boy, I'm saying things here. Without effectual calling, no salvation. You see, church pews of all ages have been filled with three kinds of people. With those, thank God, who have been effectually called and are following Jesus Christ. Then those who were elect, but not yet effectually called. That's often children. Elect, but not yet called. And then thirdly, with those who were not elect, and therefore never effectually called, although they might have outwardly looked like they belong to the people of God. And when I come to a new church, usually, I preach right away the gospel. I usually begin with the Gospel of John, and I preach the necessity of the birth from above. I preach discriminatorily that people might ask themselves whether they're true believers, and then let's see how we smoke them out. Usually you smoke them out quickly. They either leave, or they attack you, or you have to leave if they are too many in the congregation. That has happened too to me. But what you want in the congregation is only the elect. You want those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who are already effectually called or will be called by God. So some might look like they are part of the people of God, but they aren't, because effectual calling never annihilates their radical hostility against God. So they can bear sitting even in very, very traditional, confessionally looking Reformed churches. They can endure that as long as nobody ever touches on the issue, are you really saved? Because when you start doing that, or what we call discriminatory preaching or experiential preaching, the war is on, and it is so on. And it is a war, life or death, if a pastor dares to preach this way. That's why so many pastors don't dare to do this anymore, because they're too afraid to be ran out of town. It happens. It happens all the time. It has just happened again in this city. These people go to church. They might even be very active in the church, but they never go for the right reasons. And there will always be this core hostility against the truth of the Bible, against the gospel itself in their hearts. They are okay with general Christian values. They are okay with, as long as you equate Christianity somewhat with conservative values. But boy, if you get too close to their hearts, they will get very, very uncomfortable. And then you quickly hear, Reverend, who do you think you are? You do not ask us whether we are true believers. We are here already. I heard it. I heard it many times. I said, no, I cannot stop. I'm called by God. I serve Him. Well, we will see. And we saw. And many others have seen too. But we please God and not man. That's what we do. I've seen the pews in this city. I've seen these people in the pews of this city. I've seen them in council and session rooms. And I've seen them in classes and presbytery meetings. They're everywhere, those who just play along and to just hold the fort down for Satan, make sure that he's represented in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we will smoke him out. We will not stop until they are all smoked out, no matter what the cost. Matthew 7. Makes me tremble every time. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them the most terrible words ever heard by man. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Beloved, let us be thankful to God for his mercy upon us and for his great love with which he loved us, who even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for effectual calling. We thank you that it is you who transformed us, who transported us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Oh Lord, let us now understand more and more what that means. Kindle in us love and gratitude that our life will only have one direction, and that is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Oh Lord, help us and help this city. Let her churches awaken and cleanse your church in this city. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death and beyond. And we ask it for his sake. All of God's people say it.